Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And happy Independence Day. One of the things that we've been asked to do by an organization called Watchmen on the Wall, which I'm a part of, we've been asked to pray for our country. It's a very simple request, and on a weekly basis, we pray for our nation. We pray for the needs of our country. The Watchmen on the Wall organization simply coordinates pastors from Bible-believing churches to do three things: to pray for our nation, and to encourage their congregations to pray, to preach the Word of God from the pulpit, amen, and to partner with other pastors, other like-minded pastors. That's really all they ask of us as Watchmen on the Wall. And the idea of a Watchman on the Wall comes from Ezekiel. And also many of the scriptures that we see, the Watchman on the Wall guarding the city, protecting the city by being alert. Well, this morning is a call to fall. And it's a call to fall in humble prayer for the needs of our nation. And the idea is this, that we've just celebrated a wonderful day yesterday as a nation, our independence. And we're thankful for our freedoms. And that glorious celebration happens once a year in our nation to remind us of the sacrifices that were made, the principles on which this country is founded, and the things we have to be grateful to God for, our freedom. But today, the day after Independence Day, Call to Fall is about not our independence from tyranny, but our dependence on God. The thing that I am most struck by as I look at where our country is going, and I may be one of those eternal optimists, but I'm hopeful. I'm excited. There are a lot of people out there telling you that everything's going to fall apart and, you know, the world is going to heck in a handbasket. But you know what? I see this as a tremendous opportunity for Christians to live their faith in real time. I see this as an opportunity for us to give the world an example to follow and share with them the answer to all of their questions and all of our needs. There has never been, in my opinion, a better time to be a Christian in this country than right now. We have a tremendous calling upon our lives as Christians to live out the gospel, the truth, in love. And look at the opportunity we have right now in our nation. We live in a country that is celebrating sin. We live in a country that is rejecting God and looking to atheistic principles, Darwinism, all of the different isms that will take a man or a woman away from the truth that they're dependent on God. We are all dependent on God, not just for our being, for our creation, but for our sustenance, for everything we have, from the air we breathe to the food that we eat. And so this morning, the Watchmen on the Wall throughout the nation are spending a few minutes leading their congregations in prayer for our country. Now, it's called Call to Fall, as you can see there, and you all received a little flyer when you came in. This is just some scripture information, something to look at. There's a website on there if you'd like to check that out, calltofall.com. But I'm just going to read a little bit of what it says on there. It says, America needs change. That's very interesting. Our last political campaign, the election, was all about change. And it's true, we do need change. Yet the change we need does not come from Washington or Wall Street. It comes from God. It begins with God's people praying to him for the change we need. In the scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is given. It's really the theme of this entire program, this entire event that we're doing today throughout the country. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Look at the tremendous opportunity we have as a congregation today to pray with other congregations throughout this wonderful nation that has so much freedom. We won't be arrested today for praying, for gathering. We won't be carted off to prison or endanger our livelihood for being Christians. And we have an opportunity to pray, but it starts with us. If my people will humble themselves. And so what we're going to do right now, I'm just going to lead us in prayer. And we don't have kneelers here, so I know it's a little hard to kneel. But what I am going to do is I'm going to ask our elders, they know who they are, those of us who are here just to come on up and pray with me. You know, I'm going to lead us in prayer, but I'll ask our pastors and our elders who are here to come up, and we're going to kneel on the kneelers here. And I'm going to ask you, I know you might not feel comfortable kneeling there, it's a little difficult, but at least lean forward, and in your heart, just humble yourself before God as we pray together. So would you guys come on up? You guys know who you are. And let's pray together. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we sang this morning, these are the days of Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. Lord, we're hopeful because we know that though our nation is in need, you are on the way. Lord, we look forward to your deliverance. But Lord, while we're here and until you're coming, we lift up our nation, the United States of America, and we humble ourselves before you. Lord, on behalf of our nation and the people in it, we confess our sins. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for you to look down upon us and bring revival, reformation, to save this once great nation from itself. Lord, we don't lay the blame on any one group of people, one political party, or one movement in America. We take responsibility ourselves as the church. For we are the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Lord, we take upon ourselves, as Daniel did, Ezekiel, and others, the responsibility of humbling ourselves and asking for your restoration, forgiveness, and revival in this land. You tell us that if your people, and we are your people, Lord, humble themselves, you will restore us. You will forgive us. Lord, we confess our sins. There are many. There are many in our nation. Lord, there are many within our nation who are uncared for, impoverished, uneducated, neglected, and abandoned. Sin is celebrated in our schools and Lord, in our nation and in the political arena. And Christianity and a relationship with Jesus Christ and your word continually is pushed out of the public arena, out of the halls of Congress and public schools and colleges throughout the United States of America. And Lord, we ask that you would bring a fire back to this nation, that as we go through the difficulties of financial crises, as we go through the difficulties abroad and through our foreign policy, Lord, as we deal with the difficulties of regimes and tyrannical regimes and dictators throughout the world that would endanger and threaten human rights here and abroad, Lord, as we go through those things, may we cry out to you for protection, for safety for our great nation. Lord, may we learn to be dependent upon you and upon you alone. Lord God, our hearts are broken for the people of this nation, for our country. And we only ask this, Lord, that as we humble ourselves this morning and as congregations throughout this country are doing the same today, as we partner with them in prayer and cry out to you as we seek you in all things, Lord, we pray that you would just hear our prayer and respond according to your will. Bring revival, Lord. Save our great nation from itself. Oh, Lord God, we pray that our government would look to you, that those in government, our president, our vice president, our senators, our congressmen, our Supreme Court justices, Lord, all those within local government, state government, county government, those within our nation, that they would look to you and to you alone for the answers, for only you do have the answers. Lord, we haven't given up hope because you haven't given up hope, because you are the God of hope. And as long as your people will come to you, you can do awesome and mighty things. Lord, may we, the church in America, come to you, and may you restore us for our repenting on behalf of our national sins. Lord God, save our nation and continue to help us to remember throughout this week our dependence upon you both personally and nationally. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. I am encouraged to know that we can pray and that God hears our prayers. Continue to pray this week. Take that little bulletin, that flyer with you. And if I could ask you at least this week to remember to pray for these things as we seek the Lord to do great things. Amen? Well, we are in the book of 2 Timothy. We begin chapter 2 today. It's, of course, Communion Sunday, and we'll get to that in just a minute. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, Paul, after having spent chapter 1 encouraging Timothy to be faithful, now encourages Timothy to be strong. And I think it's important to recognize that being faithful is one thing, being strong is another. I need to be encouraged today. Do you? I pray the Lord may speak to us today and encourage us, touch our hearts, and bring us to a place where we can hear his voice. Let's get right into God's word this morning. In verse 1 of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy, Paul says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." This opening exhortation really brings to mind the understanding that Paul wanted Timothy to continue in ministry as his successor. He had raised Timothy up to continue the ministry, to take the baton, carry the torch that Paul had handed to him, so that Paul's ministry would in fact not end, but that the legacy of his ministry would be this, that Timothy would do what Paul had done for him, for others. He would raise up other men, bring other people into the ministry, encourage them, direct them, mentor them. We'll see that in just a minute. But it all starts with this. If you're going to be my successor, Paul would say, Timothy, if you're going to follow in my footsteps, which is what I'm commanding you to do as your mentor, as your instructor, if you're going to continue the ministry as my successor, you must be strong. What does it mean to be strong? Well, he starts by saying, if you'll notice, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's kind of an oxymoron. Be strong in the grace. You see, you really can't earn God's grace, right? I mean, you can't. It's God's grace. It's given to us. So how is one strong in something he can't accomplish or can't do? Well, that's really kind of what we want to talk about today. The only strength we have, do you understand this, brothers and sisters? The only strength we have is God's strength. See, that is fundamentally the issue for us as individuals and even as the church in America, that we've forgotten this truth, that the only strength we have is God's strength. Our own strength is nothing. Our own abilities, our own ideas, our own clever approaches to ministry and evangelism mean nothing. They accomplish nothing. Now, God uses creativity. He does. And he inspires men and women in wonderful ways. He gives them ideas and vision, but those things come from God. And when they come from God, God can do amazing things in and through our lives. But so often, we create something other than that. We create an environment of activity and thus enter into an activity trap where we're so busy doing and not being. God wants us, as Paul encourages Timothy, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I could probably, and I'm sure just about any one of us could, preach a whole sermon just on that. Being strong in God's grace, because the only strength we have, we need to eliminate every other strength and put aside and reject anything other than the strength that comes through Jesus Christ and his grace, because it's only that strength that will bring any real change, not only to our world, but to our lives. You see, it's also important to understand here that this grace provides the strength in a person. You know, it's not just, oh, we believe in working things out and the church getting involved and bringing about real change. You see, that's not it either. You see, it says it's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This grace is the strength we need, but it's in a person. It's in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. God's grace is only given to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? That's true, isn't it? You can't find that grace or that strength in anything or anyone else. The world is trying to, but they're coming up short. I think about what John said in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says this, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." Amen. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I love that. Grace and truth through the person of Jesus Christ. Never separate God's grace from the person of Jesus Christ. You can't. But in your mind, don't think you can experience the grace of God in any other way. It surely must be through a personal relationship with that person, the Son of God, God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Paul was actually known as the Apostle of Grace. And he passes on that mantle to Timothy, saying, "Be strong in the grace of God." Why? Because there's no other way to be strong. "Timothy, you're my successor," Paul would say. "I'm the apostle of grace. I'm called the apostle of grace because I preach the grace of God." Timothy, preach the grace of God. He ends the letter, the first letter, with "grace be with you." His first letter to Timothy. He ends his second letter, "grace be with you." You think Paul was onto something here? That's the theme of this entire section. I don't want to step away from that theme as we get into some of the particulars. I want you to remember that it's to be strong in God's grace. But now there is a work for us to do. Understand it's the work of God's Holy Spirit in and through our lives by his grace in the person of Jesus Christ. When he says in verse 2, "Entrust, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now this is the great work of mentoring and discipleship, raising men and women up for the work of the ministry. You know, in the things that I am called to do as a pastor, the two most important things on my radar are to teach God's word to God's people and to raise up men and women in the ministry for the work of the ministry, to be strong in God's grace. I really don't see anything else that I do as important as those two things in the ministry. And so I've given my life to these things. My life as a Christian, as a pastor, as a worker in the ministry is simply this: to teach God's word faithfully, to make that my issue, to make that my one point. It's as if I have one string on my guitar and that's all I do is play it. But the other thing I want to do is leave a legacy behind by raising up men and women and encouraging them in the ministry, not just through teaching, but through mentoring, through entrusting them, as it says here, as Paul tells Timothy, to entrust these things to reliable men. What does that mean? It means to entrust the message to others. The number one mistake of young pastors is simply this. I've seen it. Now, I'm still young, but I've been at this a little while, a little over 20 years, so I don't know that I'm a novice, but the number one thing I've seen in young pastors and young ministers and servants in the Lord is that they don't know how to do that. They don't know how to entrust the ministry to others, either because they are control freaks, afraid, or they just don't understand the principle of raising up other people, that they're not going to be around forever, that they can't be in all places at once. You have to let go of those things. And people will say, "Well, I don't have anybody that I can trust." I was at a pastor's conference one time, and someone asked this question. It was a loaded question. I wanted to answer it, but I wasn't the one answering the Q&A. The question went something like this: "I'm a pastor of a small congregation, and, you know, I just don't have men and women that I can trust with the ministry." They asked this pastor with a lot more experience than me, and I just prayed for him. I said, "Lord, give him the wisdom. I know the answer to the question." But he put it so wonderfully. He said, "Well, you have to find leaders who you can trust." And his response was like, "Yeah, but I really don't have anybody." And then he says, "Then you have to make leaders that you can trust." Is this the great work of our lives as ministers? Now, I know most of you here this morning are not ministers in the pure sense. You're not pastors or even church leaders. But I want to share with you, you are ministers of the gospel. You are Christians. And you need to be investing your lives as Paul was into Timothy. He was investing in his life. So he says, entrust these things. entrust them to reliable men. Well, Timothy had been trained as an apprentice. You know, so many people, this is really kind of funny. At this point in my life, it's funny. In the beginning, I was sensitive about it. Now I'm not. Where did you go to school? What Bible college did you go to? Where did you attend seminary? Those are the questions you get, you know. I didn't go to Bible college, didn't attend seminary, right? Most of you know I came out of the corporate world. I was an IT professional, okay, business person. This was not my plan. This was God's plan. I thought about going to school. Lord never really opened up those doors. So I spent about 17 years as an apprentice in ministry, learning how to do ministry by doing ministry. It's a pretty good way to learn, by the way. And learning to teach God's word as I watched others, and others invested in me, and I was raised up in this way, and I just want to do that for others. That's really all I'm looking for. But so many people will ask those questions. I think it's a smokescreen. I think it's an excuse. I really do. Oh, but you know, how can you be a pastor? You know what? Just study the word of God with us, and if you have any questions, let me know. But that's really an excuse. And it also keeps people who are called out of the ministry. It keeps it as sort of an elite class of people who can afford to go to college or are called to go to college and learn these things. And I think that's wrong. For one thing, many of the men that God used mightily and continue to use mightily have not had those opportunities. I'm not making excuses. I'm just simply making a point. So he says to him, look, this man who had been his apprentice needed to do what it was he was trained to do. And woe be to me if I don't do what I was trained to do. I often think about plumbers. Because I've said this a number of times, you know, if I wasn't called to ministry and I didn't have a career in the information technology world, I would have been fine with being a plumber. I mean, it's great. You just get to put things together and they work, you know, hopefully. Electricity, you know, that's a little scary. That can really kind of kill you, you know. And carpentry, you have to be kind of neat. But plumbing's one of those things that, you know, you just put it together and it works. And I like to do plumbing projects. I really do. How do people become plumbers? Do you know? They serve as apprentices. They plumb. They hang out with someone else who knows how to do what it is they do. And in so doing, they learn how to do it. Now, school is great. Education is necessary, essential, regardless of how you receive that education. But so many people, unfortunately, and it breaks my heart, come out of good Bible colleges and seminaries and don't know a thing about plumbing, if you will. So what was Timothy doing? Learning. By being an apprentice, he had learned at the apostles' side. He had heard many of Paul's messages and had studied under his teaching. Could there be a better Bible teacher, with the exception of possibly Jesus? I mean, and then again, the apostles studied under Jesus. So, you know, men like Peter, who were fishermen, really, what was a seminary going to teach him? Going to teach him about the law and how to be Pharisaical? And the Bible colleges, so to speak, of that day were not doing their job. So this man had heard all those messages. He had studied under his teaching. Paul trained and prepared Timothy over many years for this exact moment. This man was prepared. He was being encouraged to be faithful. Now he was encouraged to be strong. And he charges Timothy to repeat this process with other loyal and reliable men of God. If all the plumbers stopped training their apprentices, what would we do when all of our drains are clogged in about 20 years? We wouldn't know how to deal with it. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, today, in large part, pastors have stopped training other pastors. This is not true of everyone, but many. And as a result, very few pastors today really know how to be a pastor and to teach the Bible. They haven't been trained. I don't blame them. I look at the pastors like myself and say, what are we doing about it? Are we raising up other men and women and teaching them how to be pastors, shepherds of the flock? This is true for any trade, not just plumbing or pastoring. It's true for anything. A person needs to be raised up and encouraged. But that requires thinking about someone other than yourself. These men, they had to be reliable. That is, they had to be able to be worked with and trusted. But these men would then be qualified because of the apprenticeship. They would be qualified to follow his example, perpetuating Paul's ministry. So to that end, he says this. He gives them three examples. And I'm going to encourage you this week to meditate on these things as Paul gets to the end of the chapter and says that very thing. I could preach a sermon on each one of them. I thought about it, but I've come to the conclusion that we need to meditate more on God's word. So I'm going to give you some things to think about this week, and I want you to think about each of these throughout the week, maybe even just take one of them, and ask the Lord to show you how that impacts you and what the Lord might speak to you about these examples that Paul gets. But the examples are only given in this next section to reinforce what we've already studied at this point. Let's see what it says. He says first in verses 3 and 4, to endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Because no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So the first thing Paul says is, look, let's look at the example of a soldier. Now, some of you here have served in the military. You know what it is to be a soldier. And so you're going to be able to relate to this in a way that others won't. My brother was in the military, served in the Iraqi war during the first few months of the invasion there. And I've learned a lot by watching his life and speaking with him, as my youngest brother. As I look at his life, I recognize soldiers have a unique and special calling upon their lives. You see, there are two things. Soldiers, first of all, according to what Paul says here, soldiers are to endure hardship. Endure hardship. And that's what Paul is saying. Not Timothy, go out and get a gun and be a soldier. No. Endure hardship as a good soldier. Now, in the Roman world, in the Greco-Roman world, soldiers were frequently seen. They were all over the place. This was a military state, and so people were familiar with soldiers. This would have been a common theme. Many of them reading this in the Greco-Roman world might have even been soldiers, so this was a good example. But you see, soldiers are expected to, first of all, endure the most difficult circumstances, the most difficult circumstances of anyone else. I'm going to give you a little background on soldiers. First of all, we know this. Soldiers swear an oath. You know that. They swear an oath to serve their country and follow the orders of their superiors. Now, I'm going to share these things about a soldier, but I don't want you to be thinking about joining the military necessarily. If you want to do that, that's great, but that's not the theme this morning. I want you to think about these things that pertain to being a soldier, and I want you to meditate on them and apply them to your own life and to your heart and ministry and see how God might show you how you could be a better soldier for Jesus Christ. In fact, when Paul wrote to Philemon and also in the Philippian epistle, he talked about individuals being good soldiers. So Paul used this term frequently. They swear an oath to serve their country and follow the orders of their superiors. They leave the comfort of their own homes to live and train on the battlefield. They travel wherever they are needed and whenever they are called for service. They sacrifice. They sacrifice their own rights and freedoms to protect the rights and freedoms of others. They willingly endanger themselves and many times give their lives to fulfill their duty. They are frequently injured and yet wear the scars of their service with pride. We've been called to be soldiers. Metaphorically speaking, these things should describe us. Spiritually speaking, they should describe our character, our ministry. Soldiers are expected to endure the most difficult circumstances. So if you're enduring difficult circumstances, endure hardship as a good soldier. There are times when we are called to endure sickness, difficulty, trials, challenges, financial crises, difficult political situations, all these things. As ministers, we oftentimes have to deal with. There may come a point in this country, like it has happened in others, where it's illegal for us to do what we're doing this morning. I pray to God it never happens. But it may come to a place like it has in other nations, and these things have been challenged in the courts. But there may come a point where to speak out against sin is considered a hate crime, as if there was any other kind of crime. And I would suggest to you that we get used to this fact. We're called to endure hardship. There are people in other nations where it is illegal to be Christians that are spiritually, godly criminals every day. And we complain because people don't like us. Listen, we got to buck up. We got to realize that this is our calling and stop complaining about it. Soldiers are expected also to separate themselves from civilian life. I love this one. To separate themselves from civilian life. Notice he says they don't involve themselves in civilian affairs. They don't get involved in the things that civilians get involved in. They can't. They can't because they have a higher calling on their lives. Soldiers live and dress differently. Why? Because they're soldiers. They dress differently than those that are not in the military. If you're in an airport and you see a soldier and he's in uniform, you recognize he's in uniform. You recognize he's a soldier. That's what separates him from everyone else. He doesn't dress like everyone else. Now, don't take this too far. I'm not talking about a dress code. I think you know what I'm saying. They're different. That's all. They're different. They look different. They act different. You know, additionally, they must gain permission in order to leave their military units. Can't just go walking off. They call that AWOL, AWOL. You're done. You're in trouble if you do that. And yet how many Christians go walking off on a Friday night, much to the chagrin and the displeasure of their commanding officer? They must gain that permission in order to leave their military units. They live in constant submission to their chain of command. That is, if you're a lieutenant and a major asks you to do something, it's whatever you want, sir, yes, sir. Is that our attitude? Is that who we are as Christians? Within reason here? You know, the ultimately, the answer, they answer to a high authority within our nation. You realize that through the chain of command, they answer upward toward the highest military authority and, in fact, the highest civilian authority, the President of the United States. They understand that by submitting to a major who submits to a colonel, who submits to a general, who submits to a secretary of a armed forces or to the Secretary of Defense upward toward the president, they understand they're ultimately submitting to their authority. This describes a soldier, but Paul says it should describe us. Well, maybe you can't relate to being a soldier. I haven't had the privilege and the honor to serve in our military. So I can't really say with my own experience, I can observe others, what it is to be a soldier. But there were others around there, those who knew what it was to be an athlete. You see, in the Greek world, in the Greco-Roman world, athletes, wow, athletes, they were the heroes of their day. And there are many here today who are athletes, some going on a missions trip within the next week, going on a sports camp ministry specifically. And there are those who have perhaps participated in professional sports or college sports. And so this may relate to you. He says this, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now that's a great little tidbit of stuff to think about. There's just so much there. Again, a whole sermon could be preached on this, but I want you to meditate on it. He's telling him to compete with integrity as a victorious athlete. One of the problems we are experiencing now in professional sports, specifically baseball, but other sports as well, is that there are many that are not competing according to the rules. Sadly, in this last Olympics last year, in 08, there were many, even American athletes, who were disqualified for doping or for whatever. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. There are some that are disqualified because they're supposed to be amateur in their particular sport, and it's been found out that they were actually professionals and all kinds of things. Listen, you have to compete according to the rules. It's all about integrity. As the soldier endures hardship, the athlete must compete with integrity. Athletes are also expected to compete for victory. Does anyone want to hire or sign a contract with an athlete who gives 50%, 70%, 95%? No. You want someone on your team who's going to give what? 100, or we usually like to say 110%, which is an exaggeration. Basically, everything they got. Athletes are expected to compete for victory. They're not expected to get up there and give it a half-hearted try. They train their bodies to perform at peak efficiency. They sacrifice much of their time to be the best that they can possibly be. It's not easy to be an athlete. They diet, they exercise, and they keep themselves in the best shape possible. There are no other options. They've got to be their best. They avoid unhealthy activities that might hinder their progress. They give their very best each and every time that they perform. And their goal is simply this: to win and be victorious. Amen? Nothing more, nothing less. Paul says, "Oh, Timothy, I don't want you to go out and be an athlete in the Olympic Games or the Corinthian Games. I'm not looking for that. I want you to approach ministry and being a Christian the way that athletes approach their sport. That's what I'm asking you to do. To endure hardship as a soldier, but to compete for victory and with integrity like a good athlete, like a professional athlete, if you will." You know, athletes are expected to compete for victory, but I think most of us would agree they're not expected to cheat. They are expected to compete according to the rules. They are careful to perform within the required rules and regulations. I get a little annoyed. There's this thing called gamesmanship, and sports fans know what I'm talking about here. It's this idea of, like, sometimes you'll see a tennis player pretend to be hurt just to get a few minutes to kind of, like, get their win, because they know that if they keep going at that pace, they're going to lose the match or the set. So they kind of pretend. Or you see this in volleyball also. I like to watch beach volleyball sometimes, you know. Dauhauser, remember that guy, big tall guy they called the Beast, and Rogers. Well, I like to watch those guys, and sometimes, you know, you'll see these teams, and what happens is one of the guys kind of like takes, it's kind of like he pretends he's hurt. They call that gamesmanship. I don't like that. See, to me, there's something phony and nasty about that. I don't like when I see on the basketball court those fouls and people, you know, like intentionally fouling somebody. If you accidentally foul someone, fine, but they intentionally do it. And we won't even get into hockey. Sorry, Chris. Where the guys get paid more, it seems, if they violate the rules. But, you know, looking at this football, all of our major sports, look, should we be sending a better message? I mean, baseball's not too bad in that area, but sometimes you see people do things intentionally, like the pitcher throw the pitch at the guy's head because the last time they were there, he hit him with the ball. That kind of stuff should have no place as an athlete, and certainly no place for us as Christians. We're expected to compete according to the rules, sportsmanship. They are careful to perform within the required rules and regulations. They don't seek to gain an unfair advantage by violating agreed upon standards through steroids or doping or whatever it is they do. They don't look to injure their opponents or cause them to fail in order to win. A true athlete doesn't do that. A true Christian doesn't do that. They maintain sportsmanlike conduct on and off the field. Notice I said on and off the field, whether they win or lose. And these examples that Paul gives, again, it's not about learning to be an athlete. It's about being a Christian that competes for victory like an athlete. Paul used these examples many times. Philippians, to the Corinthians, he spoke of athletes because everyone knew what an athlete was. They were the heroes of that day. They were the superstars. You know, the Olympic Games started in that part of the world, the Greco-Roman world, specifically the Greek world, and so we shouldn't be surprised that Paul would use this example. But you know what? So few people were athletes, and so few of the common people were soldiers necessarily here, so he uses a final example to drive home his point, one that just about everyone could relate to in that day. Now, sadly, we can't. Maybe my father-in-law, but there are a few people here today who know what it is to be a farmer. If you have had that experience to plant crops or to raise crops or to work on a farm or live on a farm, you'll understand the things I'm going to share. If you don't, you can maybe glean some things from it, but it won't be the same because in the ancient world, everyone pretty much had to grow their food. So everyone understood the concept of being a farmer. And he says it this way in verse 6, the hardworking farmer. Now understand this. Those words are really kind of interchangeable. There's no such thing as any other kind of farmer. The hardworking farmer, really just kind of one phrase, there's a farmer who's hardworking. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. There's a lot in that sentence. I could, again, preach a whole sermon just on that. But he says, okay, endure hardship as a good soldier, compete with integrity as a victorious athlete, and then he says, work hard. Now remember, it's by grace, it's God's grace, but we work hard as a dedicated farmer. What does that mean? Well, farmers. Again, I'm not a farmer. I've spent summers on a farm. It was a pig farm with livestock. It wasn't the kind of farm where they grew crops, so I really can't even relate to this. But from what I've understood and from what I've learned, farmers are expected to work hard. Every time you see a farmer in a movie, he's getting up before the sun has risen, right? Gets up early, works hard all day. Farmers are expected to work hard. The majority of their work, however, is caught up in preparing the soil and planting the seed. That's where the majority of their work is, when it's just barren ground. Their work requires that they are consistent in caring for their crops. They can't take a week off, not during the harvest season, not when things are growing. You can't take the risk. It could all be over in a day or two. They have to be consistent. They can't get up one day and say, you know what, I'm not going to milk the cow today. Anyone who's a farmer knows that would be disastrous to a dairy farm. I'm not going to water the plants today. I'm not going to go through the crops and make sure that there are no little foxes and no little insects or any type of disease or blight on my crop. I'm just going to take the day off. It's 4th of July. I'm just going to go see the fireworks. No, it doesn't work that way. Not when you're a farmer. Their work requires that they are vigilant in protecting their crops. Anything can happen very quickly. They labor while trusting that God will send the rain. It takes faith to be a farmer. They labor while trusting that God will send the rain and provide the necessary sunshine. You see, here's the thing about being a farmer. You can only do the preparation. God has to do the work. Amen? It's such a great example there. You can only do the preparation. God does the work. If there's no rain and there's no sun, you can work all day. There'll be no crops. The farmer learns very early on to trust God. He learns that there is a God. Even if he's not educated, he understands. Listen, there's someone other than me making this happen. He's close to the ground. He understands this. It's only the extremely educated that forget those things. You know, they labor. They do. They labor patiently. That's the other thing. Patiently. You ever watch a plant grow? Not real exciting. It's exciting to come back the next day and see it grow a little bit more, but if you just sit there and look at it, well, farmers don't have time to do that anyway. They labor patiently without receiving their compensation until the harvest is over. I hope you're meditating on these things. It isn't about farming. It's about being a minister of the gospel. You realize that we labor patiently, but we don't receive our compensation until the harvest is over. Their compensation is directly related to the hard work they've invested in their field. They will be blessed based on how hard they worked and what they put into it. That's what it comes down to for us as well. Not salvation. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about the rewards that we bring with us into heaven. Farmers are expected to work hard, but listen, farmers are expected to be successful. What kind of a farmer would you be if you said at the end of every year, yeah, worked real hard this year, planted, did everything I was supposed to. Yeah, what did you plant? Well, I planted cantaloupes. Wow, how did they taste? Never got any. What happened? Well, I took a week off, and when I came back, the animals ate half of them. And then the next week, it didn't rain much, and so what was left dried up, and then the bugs came in and finished off the rest of it, so I really have nothing to show for all my work. They're expected to be successful. In fact, if our farmers are not successful, we're all in trouble. Amen? We have nothing to eat. They have the most to gain from their efforts, obviously. Paul says that here. They share their success with those that have faithfully invested in them. You must see, most farmers have to take loans and get investors in order to buy seed and to hire people. And then at the end, after they take in the crop, then they can pay off all their debts or their investors, really. They share that success with others. The work provides for the most essential needs of others, that is to eat. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this in this last point. Their failure would severely impact those that are greatly depending on them. Farmers are important, aren't they? How much more important, spiritually speaking, are we? We've been called, as Paul says, to be hardworking farmers, to be dedicated farmers, athletes with integrity, competing victoriously, and soldiers that endure hardship. This is our calling described by Paul to Timothy. Listen, there are many lessons hidden in these words that require meditation and spiritual insight. How do I know that? Look at the final verse, verse 7. Reflect on what I am saying, which is what I've done, but I hope you'll go further. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Now, if you go home and forget these things and don't really think about them, then you're not really understanding verse 7. Verse 7 is about you this week. I want you to meditate on these things. Can I encourage you? You don't have to even go back and read them. Just think about the athlete, the farmer, the soldier. Just think, maybe one of them more than the other you can relate to. As you're going through your week, think about those things and allow God to show you things about those things that relate specifically to you. Take the necessary time to meditate on the great truths of God's word. We should be doing this every week. Amen? Rely not on me as your pastor. Rely not on the daily bread. Okay, that's great. You know, rely not on those internet devotionals. No, rely on the Holy Spirit to enlighten your heart and mind with his wisdom and his knowledge. And if you do, God will speak to you. Amen? I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up as we prepare for communion. And let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, Paul went a long way to speak to young Timothy about what it means to be a minister of the gospel. And all of us have been called in this way. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this week. Maybe not even from these three examples. Maybe for those who are attorneys, those who are shopkeepers, those that are mechanics, or taxi drivers, or teachers, professors, electricians, tradesmen, plumbers. Regardless of what our profession is, Lord, may this week, may you show us something maybe from our own profession that relates to how we need to be as Christians. And may you help us in our professions to reflect the truth of Christianity. Lord God, now as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, humble us. We've humbled ourselves in the beginning of this service, and we ask that you would continue to humble us, Lord. Bring us to a place where we are dependent upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.